You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, this morning we are currently in a series called The Future Is Now. In this time of year when many in our society are thinking about goals and how to better themselves, make changes in their lives, we want to bring a bit of perspective. If we don't put scripture verses up on the screen, if you didn't know. So if you don't have a Bible and don't have access to a digital one, you can raise your hand. Someone will come by and let you borrow one of ours. So last week, Rachel talked about salvation. Most Christians talk about salvation as like some point in time when they got saved in the past. Or they talk about salvation as like this future thing, like when we all go to heaven. Or salvation is always wrapped up in those really weird narratives of the end times, right? Well, those things are worth noting. The most important component of salvation isn't in the past or the future. It's today, now. Salvation didn't just happen or will happen. It's happening. So if you weren't there, I highly recommend you to check out the podcast. Rachel also mentioned that we all tend to have, you know, individual orientations to time. Some of us tend to focus on the past, others the present, others the future. None of us live in one of these all the time, but a lot of us gravitate towards one of those, so we tend to ask, where have I been? Where am I now? Or where am I going? And just to kind of get a little feel of the room again, what we got to hear this Sunday, how many of you are past-oriented? I'll leave my hand up because I'm a past-oriented guy. How many of you are present-oriented? How many of you are future-oriented? All right, it's pretty balanced. Well, today I want to talk to you about the nature of anxiety and how it relates to our orientation of time, especially the future. So in 2005, Rachel and I were both in seminary, and we were given the opportunity to travel on this pretty cool trip to Northern Europe. We were going to study how churches were adapting to a postmodern, post-Christian culture. And we didn't have a bunch of money, two poor college or seminary students, but they said, we will pay for everything. All you have to do is get there. So you buy the plane tickets, and we'll cover the rest. And to us, we're like, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. And so we scraped together our meager funds, and we saved. And I called a travel agent that I knew because when I used to be youth pastor, I used to book mission trips and stuff like that. So I called her, and it's like trying to figure out how to get the cheapest tickets. We did this way in advance, so we got some decent prices. And then she noticed, hey, if you get like a day before everyone else is leaving, that'll save you even more money. I'm like, well, they're going to pay for me when I get there anyways, so let's do that. And so I booked it a day early. And it was still a while to the trip, so we hung on to these tickets. We put them on our fridge with this magnet and anticipated this lifetime experience. Months away, we were just preparing, packing, buying everything that we needed. We took time off from our jobs. Rachel was a dental assistant, and I was working in like cubicle farm of an insurance company taking calls. And so I was very happy to take a week off of that. And we went up. So we did all this, and we actually took a day off early. Like, we took an extra day, and we're like, you know what? Let's just hang out a day. We're going to go. It's going to be hectic traveling. So I remember we just hung around at, like, the pool at our apartment complex, and then we went and saw Star Wars Episode 3 opening night. It was a great day. And the next day, we got our suitcases together, and we had a buddy drop us off at the airport, and, you know, so we didn't have to pay for taxis or parking and all that kind of stuff. And we went up to check in at the counter. And I'm like, I just remember the anticipation, the excitement. And a couple of minutes passed when I noticed a frown kind of went onto the lady who was typing over there when I gave her our tickets. Like, the time and destination was correct. Like, everything seemed to be right. The flight number was exactly the same. And then she had, like, this gasp of horror. It was the wrong day. In all the time that had passed, we had forgotten that we booked it a day early, along with everyone else. So not only had our plane left yesterday, it had already landed. And so for the next couple hours, we're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Rachel called, and like when you call like to like argue and like to negotiate, don't ask me, Rachel gets that done. And she called them, but they would not budge. They said, because we didn't get onto that, get onto our first flight, everything after was canceled, even our return flight. So after like 2 hours in just arguing in the airport, we left with nothing. Guys, I wanted to like cry and punch a hole in a wall. You know, it was just like the worst feeling ever. And then we like took this ridiculously expensive taxi ride for 5 miles that cost us $40. And like, I was the most pathetic individual ever, just pulling my little like roller case back to our apartment. I was just like consigning myself. It's over. Like, you know, we took this week off and now I'm just going to spend a whole week. Instead of going to Northern Europe and Amsterdam and Copenhagen, I'm going to be in Springfield, Missouri for a week. And I was just like so sad. And Rachel would not give up, though. We didn't have internet at the house, so she convinced me to get out of my mopey posture and go over to the seminary where she could get on the internet and look to see how much next day tickets would cost to Amsterdam. Spoiler alert, it's outrageous, okay? So finally, the best tickets she found were like $1,500 a piece. This is like 15 years ago, okay? And so anyways, two things. One, for these tickets, we would have to leave like within the hour to drive all the way from Springfield, Missouri to Houston, Texas, just to make the boarding time. And two, this would completely obliterate our savings. And so we were like, should we do this? It was really a very difficult decision for us. We called our parents and mentors, asked them what they thought we should do. They encouraged us to go, like, you know, you only live once kind of thing. You'll make it up over time. But they knew that we had to make the decision. And side note, we did it. And it was the trip that introduced us to the Copenhagen Christian Cultural Center, which is the inspiration for the building that you're sitting in. And so that's a whole nother story, but God providentially used that whole trip for us to be here. But as grateful as I am that we went, I went through a fair bit of anxiety, especially after the trip. Like, I didn't second guess us going. I knew that was the right decision. But every time I thought about it, like, it just, like, we'd be talking, Rachel and I'd be in the car, we'd be talking, and she would just mention something that would connect my mind to Europe, and then all of a sudden I'd just get, like, I feel like someone kicked me in the stomach. It's like, oh, yeah, that happened. And I just thought about, like, regret, like, what could have I done different? Think about how much money and stress I could have saved us. Like, we bought 4 tickets to Europe, and 2 of them were the day before. I'm just like, what were we thinking, you know? And then all this anxiety, we're like this, like, about the future. Like, we'd say, it took us a long time to save that money, and we're poor seminary students accumulating educational debt, and I mean, we're not going to medical school. Being a pastor is not the best way to pay off educational debt. So I'm just like, I got all this stuff going through my head, and I've heard some preachers say that we are continually being crucified between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries about tomorrow. It's a profound observation. My 12-step friends have a similar saying. They say when you have 1 foot in yesterday and 1 foot in tomorrow, you end up pissing all over today. It's a little less refined, but the truth overlaps. I had to be careful with that slide. I was like, what should I do? So the future is now. So Rachel and I didn't talk about this, but she just talked from Matthew 6, and I'm going to speak out of Matthew 6 as well. Turn to Matthew 6. See how the Holy Spirit works. It's a very familiar passage. Coming toward the end of one of Jesus' most famous teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to start in verse 25, and we're going to go through 34, the whole chapter. All right, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How many of you have heard this passage before? Yeah, it's pretty well known. And it's verse 34 that I want you guys to zero in on. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. This is Jesus at his best. Like the masterful teacher, drawing our imaginations to the birds of the air, the fields and the grass and the flowers. Jesus speaks of obvious physical needs. And specifically, people would have felt much more viscerally than we do in the ancient world. In the ancient world, like cities were just horrible places to live, according to what we're used to. No proper sewage, for example. The smell of sweat, urine, and decay permeated everything. Scholars speak of how common it might have been just to see human corpses just pushed out into the street, just a part of your everyday life. And even getting out into the villages, the poverty and the disease still there as well. It's just everywhere. So Jesus speaks to their needs, hunger, shelter, clothing. But don't worry about tomorrow, he says. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Bold words. Those are bold words. But I don't think Jesus would mind too much if I stretched his teaching to apply to some other human needs. Needs for meaning, needs for fulfillment, needs of love and connection. The truth is this, that even when our physical needs are met, that doesn't mean that we aren't vulnerable to the deeper fears of being, existence. Does my life matter? Am I alone? What do I make of all the suffering that I see? What's going to happen to me? You know, anxiety tends to infect us all. It affects us differently, but we all have to deal with it. Perhaps today you're carrying a worry in your pocket. Maybe you got a backpack weighed down with a dozen worries, and they're just always there. Maybe performance at school or work. What if I fail? What if I succeed? Is there an end to this rat race? Maybe a relationship that's distant or estranged. Like, what's going to happen? Will it always be like this? Who's to blame? Maybe it's a struggling child or a family member, and your heart is going out to them. Will they ever get better? Will they be safe? Will they throw their life away? What can I do about it? Maybe you're worried about you, and you look in the mirror, and there's something you don't like to see. What can be done? And we're back to the two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. And generally speaking, there are two opposite reactions that we do when we feel intense anxiety. First, there are those who shut down. They react with inaction. They disconnect like a wet noodle, right? And then there are those who take charge. They react with control. Lots of action, trying to control the outcomes. So let's bring some text polls back, if you'll put up that text poll. We haven't done this in a bit. The question is, which direction do you tend to go? Do you react to intense anxiety by shutting down and disconnecting, inaction, or do you react by amping up and taking charge, control? You have to pick one. You have to pick one. Now, once again, we will probably do both at all times. But we'll do both in our lives, but we're going to have a tendency to go one or the other, and I'd like you to try and commit to one. This is So let me talk about them a bit more. Inaction. I tend to lean towards inaction. I definitely have my controlling tendencies. I'm a recovering people pleaser, and that is definitely in the camp of like manipulative behavior. But in general, I tend to want to disconnect and shut down. Withdraw. I adopt the famous song, que sera, 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 right? Whatever will be, or the French saying, c'est la vie, such is life. And I use that to just kind of like cushion myself from all the anxiety. We who lean towards inaction usually hate conflict. I hate conflict. I said it. My buddy Oren calls it Obi-Wan Kenobi-ness. Like the Jedis would detach, you know, from a situation. Say a buddy owes me money and he keeps ignoring me, keeps avoiding me. I'll just let it go like Obi-Wan Kenobi would, right? Such is life. Now, I may avoid the conflict, but I also avoid the opportunity for both of us to grow. And resentment usually develops because of my choices. Control, then there are those who lean towards that. You might notice tendencies to soothe yourself by being thoroughly prepared. Maybe you're the king or queen of checklists and spreadsheets. Life is a chessboard, and by golly, you're good at playing chess. You know, that's why people around you sometimes complain about feeling like pawns. And when it comes to people not behaving as you'd like, there's no Obi-Wan Kenobi-ness, right? You're not a conflict avoider. It's not that you like conflict, as some others say you do. That's not the case. You're just not afraid of it, and you know that it's sometimes necessary. You blow your nose at c'est la vie. Pfft. Such is life. Come on. Life is for the taking. It's what you make of it. Which makes you sometimes, when you're stressed and you're anxious, others around you may feel the pressure of what you, how you see the world. So, let's see. We are pretty close to 50-50. Now, once again, I think we both go both directions, but for the remainder of my sermon, I would like you to try and sit yourself in that camp, all right? And just kind of reflect on as we talk about anxiety and how we tend to react to it. So let's talk about what inaction can look like. You guys ready? Okay. I think most people would describe me as a hard worker, like industrious, but that doesn't mean I'm not prone to a bit of procrastination. Anyone else? Come on, procrastination's the best. And maybe you're like me, when there's something important to be done that I don't want to do, first of all, I don't even consciously say I don't want to do that. I just kind of like slowly move it to the side, my brain, and I don't just sit around doing nothing. I just do a bunch of unimportant things instead. So I have the satisfaction of accomplishing things without actually having to do the thing I don't want to do. I'll just check a bunch of emails endlessly. I will sweep around the building. You know, I will do things that feel like I can check things off, but not the thing that really needs to be checked off. But why do we procrastinate? A lot of study, actually in the past decade, has been done around this. The standard way of just calling a person lazy. It just doesn't seem to suffice anymore, at least according to the research. Procrastination and inaction isn't a lack of principles or proper pride in yourself. Right? Usually, it's a symptom of deep-rooted fear. Anxiety, a fear of failure, and sometimes a fear of success. Whether we realize we're doing it or not, procrastination is often a savvy defense strategy to protect ourselves from something we fear. Now, think about procrastination as a habit. A habit usually has three stages. You have your trigger that triggers the action, then you perform the action, and then there's the reward. So the trigger, something triggers us to reach out for our favorite bad habit, right? Biting nails or texting while you're driving. Second, we perform the habit, as many of us, you know, we get triggered, so we perform the habit like we've done many, many times. And thirdly, the reward. Every habit must have a reward for our brains to accept it as a pattern. And for procrastination, the reward is a momentary, temporary decrease in our stress level. It's the reward. We feel it immediately. It feels awesome. The problem is the stress will come charging right back because in the back of our minds, we know that thing we put off, we still have to do. And I highlight the defense strategy because this is what we're finding is often behind many of our behaviors. Some of us who lean towards inaction may struggle with depression or withdrawal. Some of us hit a place where we just shut down. I read this article in Psychology Today. It's really recent, like 2016, 2017, about the state of depression in America. And it argued that the marketing has largely treated depression as a product of imbalanced brain chemistry. You've probably heard that. It's very common. And the author admitted that there's good reasons to see the possibility of this view. It's called MDD, major depressive disorder. However, research is leading many scholars to conclude that it's a failed hypothesis because the chemistry imbalance doesn't really explain everything that's going on, and it isn't always aligned with people's symptoms. Instead, he argued, along with some others, that depression is an evolved defense strategy. It's called BSM, Behavioral Shutdown Model, and it happens when our brain is signaling a problem or reacting to a problem, a defensive strategy, which is a very different way to look at depression, something we learned early on as an effective solution to a problem. Fear, anxiety, it shapes us from childhood. For both those of us who struggle with inaction or control, fear shapes us. But while the controllers go into hyper-planning mode to influence their surroundings, the inactives create a protective cocoon around themselves. Defense. All right, now let's talk about what control can look like. I don't have a lot of personal experience in this camp. However, when I got into ministry in the late 90s and early 2000s, control was all the rage. No, we didn't call it control. We used much more palatable words like leadership and strategy and discipleship. Uh-oh. Right. Where's it going? Listen, I don't want to be too critical because a lot of these books are wonderful people, wonderful things that they've said that I agree with a lot of. But I do think there is some pushback on the general system of thought. I don't feel like I should be critical of these individuals, but perhaps the philosophy that many of us in the 90s and 2000s in church culture just swallowed with hook, line, sinker, without really critically thinking through this. So anyways, not necessarily all of the stuff that I was learning was bad, but some of it just felt like control. Churches were borrowing lots of principles from corporate America without really thinking through what all the implications would be. This looked a lot like efforts to control outcomes using metrics, projections, strategic plans. In the face of shrinking church attendance, church growth became moneyball. If you want to plant a church, send out this many thousand mailers, and literally, church boot camps will tell their church planters, you will get 1% return from that you need to do about like 7 soft launches of your service, craft your church product to meet the market, and boom, in 3 to 5 years, you'll have another mega church in the suburbs. It's a model. It's a formula. Ironically, the inactive person also seeks control. However, they do so by disconnecting and trying to control other things affecting them. The controller seeks control by affecting the people and things around them. And what's at the root again? Fear and anxiety. I have to be bigger. What if I'm not bigger? Then I have to do this. And if I'm not, I'm not successful. And if I'm not successful, I'm a failure. And so it's just, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. What's interesting, to me at least, is that some people use this as a defensive strategy, like people who lean towards control will actually use it as like a defense strategy. And that looks like sometimes compulsive behaviors about everything needing to be in the right place. Sometimes I can be like that. I want everything to be in the right place so that I feel safe. It just makes me feel safe to know that my socks are from the brown to the black. The black need to be at the back and the brown are at the front. This just makes me feel safer on the inside. But then there are others who use the control for offense. Like my basketball coach used to say, the best defense is a good offense, right? So some people who lean towards control are quite good at what they do. They are deemed strong leaders, highly capable, and because of the positive feedback loop, They develop ironclad confidence in decisions that they make, and they're often right. However, what is frequently not noticed is the collateral damage. How many people along the way felt stepped on or belittled? What about the great leader's family, connected or disconnected? And then there's the personal health. Our bodies are usually the first thing to go when we focus on controlling the future. And what's behind it? Fear and anxiety. You know, I had this professor whom I deeply respect, and he taught spiritual formation and discipleship. And he was telling me about this conversation he had recently with a high up the chain military guy who taught at some big military university, and he was over kind of like assimilation, like building the systems and the cultures for the cadets and the soldiers to create conformity. Very important in the military because you want them to obey orders and not question, you know? And he was telling my professor, I've discovered the secret to changing people. And when my professor was telling me this, I was like, oh. And then my professor said, really, what is it? Like, he's really interested in this. I'm like, this feels like George Orwell's 1984 is what this feels like. I mean, I get where my professor was coming from. He studied discipleship and spiritual formation, but that's really beautiful. Like, how do we lead people into Christ-likeness? But how arrogant is it for us to think I can change someone? I can't change someone. I can't hardly change me. Sure, I can contribute to transformation. I can definitely contribute to transformation, but I cannot control it. You know, how many people will stand before God on Judgment Day and hear, I see that you tried to be me. You were not that great at it. You know, Jesus' teaching about anxiety applies to us all. How many of you have ever found yourself lying in bed, your mind's wandering, then all of a sudden, just the tone of your imagination just takes on worry? Will I find a significant other? Will I be stuck in this job forever? Worries about paying the mortgage or financing your children's education, or if you ever recover from your addiction. Jesus said, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I mean, the answer is no, of course. We're like, oh, duh, Jesus, we know that, but like, if anxiety defensive strategies of inaction or control aren't the solution, what is? What is the solution? I don't think any of us love our reactions, but they work for a little bit. What is the solution? Turn with me to Proverbs. What I want to do is highlight two Proverbs that I think can represent our two extremes. Inaction or control. So far, I've been talking only about the shadow sides of these types. But there is a good side too. These groups also have light to offer us. Proverbs are kind of halfway through your Bible. They're after the Psalms. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. How many have heard that one? Yeah, as an inactive person, I love that one. That was just like, all you planners, don't you know? Many are the plans in a man's heart. While they inactives like myself may not always have a plan of action, we do offer some important wisdom. Even the best laid plans are suspect to failure. Even the best ones. Life is uncertain. It's chaotic at times. In the New Testament, James will tell us to not boast about tomorrow. And let me quote him, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life that you are a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears? I don't know about you. I love it when the Bible just tells me to get over myself, right? Just get over yourself, Joel. And if there's a virtue that those who lean towards inaction have practiced and perfected, it is the virtue of acceptance. Acceptance. They know how to acknowledge change and even adapt to disappointment. Acceptance. All right, turn a page forward to Proverbs 21. Let me read verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. Wait, I feel like the Bible's holding things in tension. Yes. This is for our people who lean towards control. Plans are good things. In fact, even though plans are looking at the future, plans can only be made in the present. Planning is a present day activity. So planners aren't necessarily always living in the future. When anxiety isn't messing things up, planners have lives of intentionality. Even Jesus would say, doesn't a king sit down and consider the cost before building a tower or before going to war? Sometimes we can overprepare, right, and ruminate on worst case scenarios, but sometimes preparation is a present day holy activity. And if there's a virtue that those who lean towards control have practiced and perfected, it is the virtue of courage. They know how to act in the face of fear and uncertainty. And aren't these the two virtues that the other group exactly needs? Those who tend to struggle with inaction need the courage to act. And those who struggle with control need to accept what can't be controlled. And perhaps you know the famous prayer from 12 Steps. It's the Serenity Prayer. The shortened version goes, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Jesus' teaching about anxiety is really a teaching about a pathway to peace. A pathway to peace. So I want to do a little exercise, if you'll join me with this. Depending on the side that you decided and committed to in the beginning, I want you to fill in the blank. Think through that. If you're on the inaction side, God grant me the courage to blank. But if you're on the control side, God grant me the willingness to accept blank. Give you just a moment to try and fill in that blank with something today that's with you today, something that you're carrying in your pocket. And if you got that, I want everyone to just close your eyes, and I want you to hold your hands out just kind of in front of you. And I want you to imagine that thing, what you filled in the blank with, is in your hands. And if you would, just repeat that prayer. God, grant me the courage to blank. Or God, grant me the willingness to accept blank. And slowly repeat that prayer in your mind to God at least 5 to 10 times. You can open your eyes now. Allow me to repeat the passage, at least part of it that I started with. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So if this passage is about Jesus showing us the pathway to peace, what is the path? And I think the answer is, the longer I immerse myself in the scriptures, especially Jesus' teachings, I think it's the primary thing he's constantly pointing us to. The pathway is trust. The kingdom Jesus speaks so much about isn't some destination in the future. It's a present day reality. In the Gospels, Jesus says things like, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is upon us. It is among us. The future is now. The kingdom is that invisible economy where God the Father, the good King, can be trusted with all our future needs. That invisible economy where the good King can be trusted with all our future needs. Be they physical, emotional, relational, the pathway to peace is trust. If you'll stand with me. I've been rereading the Chronicles of Narnia again, yes. And I just finished C.S. Lewis's prequel, The Magician's Nephew. It's a story where young Diggory witnesses the birth of Narnia, right? It's kind of a creation story with a theme of Eden. And in it, there's this magic tree in a garden. And Aslan asks young Diggory to go journey to this tree and to pluck one of the apples, but not to eat it. And so he goes on this journey. He gets in there, he plucks an apple, and what he finds is that the evil witch followed him. She also plucked an apple, and she ate it. Diggory is surprised to learn that even though she didn't have permission to eat the apple, it still gives her immortality and power, the very things that she was seeking. And Aslan tells him, things always work according to their nature. But the fruit does not work happily for any who pluck it at their own will. The witch has won her heart's desire. She is unwearying strength and endless days like a goddess. But length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery, and she already begins to know it. All get what they want. They do not always like it. Oh, I love Aslan! All get what they want. They do not always like it. Anxiety is not our path forward, friends. Yes, it's going to give us temporary relief, a semblance of defense or offense, feeling control, or like, people don't bother me. It will give us what we want, but we will likely not like it. Those gifts that it offers will sour over time. So we name the fear, we hold it, and we hand it over to God. You know, as Martin Luther King Jr. once said, faith is taking the first step, even when you don't see the whole staircase. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, blessings, guys. Hope you have a great day.